Good morning.
Good morning.
For our opening devotional, I'd like us to turn to Psalms 133. Psalms 133. This is a song of going up to worship. One of the song of ascents. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. There's a few comments here I took from a website called The Working Preacher. It's interesting. If you go to the Working Preacher, you don't have to work because they work for you. But anyway, this is where these comments come from. In three short verses, the singer in Psalms 133 summarizes the goodness and pleasantness of kindred living together in unity and likens that goodness and pleasantness to two powerful metaphoric images, oil and dew. The two simple images of oil and dew combined with the images of oil on Aaron's head and dew on Jerusalem transform the saying into a celebration of goodness and pleasantness of pilgrims coming together in Jerusalem, going to worship at the temple. In Genesis, God saw that it was good. At its conclusion, God saw everything that he made was indeed very good. In Genesis 2 in the creation story, however, God declares that it is not good that humans be alone, for he said, I will make him a helper as his partner. The word good in Psalms 133:1 reminds the reader of the word translated pleasant in Psalms 133. Its meanings include lovely, good, attractive, friendly, joyous. It frequently occurs in parallel to good. In ancient Israel, extended families lived together in small communities and shared responsibilities that were common to their communities. And so you see and remember how good it is to live in unity, especially within a family. Oil and the olive was an important commodity in the dry environment of ancient Near East. Olive oil was mixed with sweet-smelling spices and used for hair and skin care. The oil was poured over the head and for men ran down into the beard. A basic act of hospitality when visitors entered the homes of others was to wash the visitors' feet and pour soothing and refreshing oil on their heads. This may seem a little strange in our culture, but I think I'm correct in saying that some races of people, to have oil or something, especially on the hair and on your skin and head, is highly desired. And I suppose if we would check this morning, probably a lot of you put some kind of skin lotion on this morning before you came. So you see the importance or the significance of the oil here. Verse 3 continues the metaphor of soothing and refreshing moisture. Mount Hermon, located some 125 miles north of Jerusalem, was known for its abundant dew. And in Palestine, which saw little rainfall between the months of April and October, dew was an important commodity. Without the nightly accumulation of dew, the land would be parched and dry for many months throughout the year. I think we know that maybe not for people, but for a lot of the created creatures that God made, dew is a very important source of water for them. So the words of the whole psalm remind the people that their family relationship was established not by blood, but by their mutual share in the community of God, a community that received its blessings from God. And I suspect that a unified community many times cherishes the blessings that God has given to them. So this morning, let us, in this world of turmoil, let us commit ourselves to worship the Prince of Peace.
I'll be reading Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as a witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Good morning. Hopefully I can make it through. I'm still getting over the congestion I had a little bit ago, and it's not letting me loose yet. Just a quick update from the leadership team. We spent some more time at the leadership team meeting talking about the feedback that you all gave, but we were missing a few people, so we didn't go too deep. We did have a good conversation about the four themes that we mentioned before, an emphasis on scripture, prayer, community, and mutual care. We did come to a sort of consensus that probably out of those four, the one that we have the most room for improvement on is community, in both senses of the word. In the internal sense, the community within our congregation, and the external sense, how we relate to our neighbors around us, the Christians and the non-Christians. So I share that because I want to hear your feedback. Are we on the right track? Does that resonate with you? You can let us know. You can talk to me, Scott, Phyllis, Amanda, Kevin, Ken, Anastasi, Bill, or Stephanie to pass that along to the leadership team. We have some ideas that we'll be working through initially, but then we want to use those four themes along with the work that we've already done to help guide us as we look at all the areas of our church life. There are a couple other highlights. Be on the lookout for a form in your mailbox from Phyllis to help us be more intentional about meeting needs in the church. And plan for communion to happen in a Maundy Thursday service, April 17th. More details to come on that, but it'll likely be an evening meal-oriented service. So, this is the last of my series on how to read the Bible. We've talked about the basics of what the Bible is, the overall story of the Bible, and how to read biblical narratives, poetry, and prophets. This morning, we're going to wrap up by looking at how to read the prose, or the persuasive discourse, that makes up the rest of the Bible, about 25%. Sounds like big words, but it's not that complicated. This includes the law, or the Torah, the wisdom literature, the Gospels, and the New Testament letters. These are writings that use reason to persuade us to new ideas, new ways of thinking, new ways or better ways of being in the world. They build a sequence of ideas or thoughts into an argument that requires a logical response. If this, then that. But if not this, then that other thing. Therefore, so then, for this reason. These are all key words that clue you into the places where the Bible is directly trying to persuade you to its truth and offer you a better way. Think about the way that Moses concludes the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 30 that we heard earlier in the devotional reading. You can hear the persuasive argument in his words. If you do this, then this is what will happen. But if you do not do this, then this is what will happen. Therefore, choose life so that, even though the Torah from God is worth obeying simply because it's what he commanded, Moses doesn't shy away from using persuasion to encourage the people to choose obedience. But there are other places where we get indications of why certain things were written in the Bible. For example, Luke opens his gospel with an explanation to Theophilus that says he decided to write it so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And John in his gospel writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the apostles often included their reasons for writing what they did. For example, when we studied Peter's letters, we saw in 2 Peter his reason for writing the letters. He says, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So clearly we're going to read these things in a different way than we would read the biblical narratives or the biblical poetry. We're going to pay special attention to the flow of the argument. We may need to specifically examine our own ideas and our own assumptions in light of these arguments. And then we'll need to examine our lives to see if we're living by the conclusions they present or if we've based our lives on something else. This morning, I want to tackle these parts of the Bible by looking at how to read the Old Testament law, the New Testament letters, and the Gospels. This won't be exhaustive, but it will give us a good set of tools for reading this literary style. So if you started on a straight-through one-year Bible reading plan on January 1st, you would have just finished up reading Deuteronomy this past week, meaning you made your way through all of the biblical laws given to the Israelites after the Exodus. Those first five books of the Bible are referred to as the Torah, God's instruction or teaching. There are over 600 laws found in the Torah, and unless you're an expert in ancient law codes, you probably found it a struggle at times to read through these. Before we talk about how to read the law, it's important to remember some key points. First, the Bible is not a behavior manual with a complete list of what to do and not to do to make God happy. Even the laws that we have in the Torah are not exhaustive. Rather, the Bible is the story of God's plan to rule the world he created through humans who will trust him and live by his wisdom. The first divine command comes in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Adam and Eve are invited to trust God and live by his wisdom. But they choose to take wisdom on their own terms and define good and evil for themselves. This invitation to trust God's wisdom is also the basis of the laws we find in the Torah. But as we read the stories that are interspersed with the laws, we see that Israel is no different than Adam and Eve. They do not trust God, and they do not live by his wisdom. So while the laws are good and show God's wisdom, they also expose Israel's inability to be God's faithful partners. That brings us to the second point, which is that the law is good. It's common for people to look at Old Testament law as bad or negative. Oh, those poor Israelites, they had so many laws to follow. But the law was given as a way of teaching them God's wisdom. And when you learn to see it as a good thing, you can also learn to delight in it, like it says in Psalm 1. It's like you're discovering the wisdom of God as you study and understand these laws. Now, you might come to a law like Leviticus 19:19 and wonder, how does this show God's wisdom? Keep my decrees, do not mate different kinds of animals, do not plant your field with two kinds of seed, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Seems a little odd. So this brings up the third point, which is that the laws fall into different categories. This is an example of what you might call a holiness law or a ceremonial law. It's something that was meant to make Israel distinct from the nations around them. Other laws like this were meant to keep them away from things that in their culture symbolized death, disease, or moral corruption. Two other major categories in ceremonial law include the sacrificial laws and the laws about sacred time, the Sabbath and the festivals. Both of these are ritual symbols. The sacrifices represented a blameless animal going up to God's presence in your place to cover for your failures. The laws about sacred time teach us to rest, just as God rested on the seventh day of creation, and to remember and celebrate what God has done in the past. They also look forward to the Sabbath rest that awaits God's people and the feast at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. But not all of the laws are ancient rituals. Many of them are focused on justice and righteousness, right relationships. We learn in Genesis 1 that God made humans in his own image, so every human is worthy of dignity. The laws apply that ideal in Israel's day, and many of them underlie the concepts of justice and equality that we take for granted today. In that sense, they are universal laws. They apply for all times and all cultures. But some of the laws do not seem just, like the laws that allow for slavery. However, if you look at those laws in their ancient cultural context, you'll see that God is working with Israel as he finds them, pushing them toward justice. For example, Israel was supposed to reenact the Exodus liberation by releasing slaves and forgiving all debts every 7 years, which was revolutionary in the ancient world. So slavery might not have been abolished, but it is severely undermined. The laws show how the core ideals of God's wisdom should be applied in the culture of ancient Israel. So the key question we're faced with when we read the law is, what is the general principle behind the law that God intended for all people and all cultures? The last thing to realize is that the law points to Jesus. Israel failed at fulfilling the law over and over. But Moses and the prophets after him trusted that one day God would transform the human heart so that people can be faithful covenant partners who trust his wisdom. When Jesus appears, he said he came to fulfill the law. He was the faithful covenant partner that Israel and all humanity was made to be, but always failed to be. Jesus lived by the divine ideals that underlie the laws, and he taught us how to do the same. When he was asked what the greatest commandment in the law is, he replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And before he left the disciples, he promised that God's Spirit would come and transform his followers so that they would remember his teachings and be empowered to live by God's wisdom. So when we, as followers of Jesus, read these laws today, we need to remember that they were given to Israel in their ancient cultural setting. We couldn't follow many of them even if we tried to. But what we can do is see God's wisdom in these laws and trust that God's Spirit will guide us to follow that wisdom as we learn to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. On the other end of the Bible, we have 21 letters that were written by the apostles to followers of Jesus throughout the ancient Roman Empire. These letters were written in the style of persuasive discourse, which means that there is a logical structure to the letters. You want to follow the flow of thought from the beginning all the way through the end. All the pieces work together to communicate a few key ideas, which are usually clearly outlined in the letter. This is part of why it's dangerous to proof text using the New Testament letters. They were designed to be taken as a whole, not to be pulled apart and have their pieces used outside of the context of the entire letter. Because these are letters, it means we're reading somebody else's mail. The letters were not written to us. They were written to Christians living in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. So there's going to be a lot of background information that's missing. It might have been culturally assumed, so nobody really talked about it. Or maybe it was part of the situational context that both the sender and the recipient of the letter already knew about, so there was no need to restate it. Everybody that's involved knows what happened, basically. Even when some of that context is shared in the letter, it's not always clear to us. For example, in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he seems to be quoting the things that the Corinthians said to him or wrote to him in letters that we don't have. However, it's not always clear when he's quoting and when he's making his own statements. They didn't have quotation marks in the Greek. So when translators translate these letters, they have to choose where to put quotation marks. And that can have a drastic impact on the theology in Paul's letters and how they read. So we have to be careful about that and take it into consideration. Now, culturally speaking, the main thing that we have to think about is the culture of the Roman Empire in the first century. I don't know if any of you saw that trend a while back where women were asking the men in their lives how often they think about the Roman Empire. But for Christians, the answer should be pretty frequently. It's the main setting of the entire New Testament. Rome became the powerhouse of its day by conquering territories around the Mediterranean Sea, enslaving their enemies, and then imposing heavy taxes. The emperor and the wealthy elite controlled all of the power and wealth, and they knew how to deal with people who threatened the social order. Most people lived without much money or stability, and Roman culture had a very clear hierarchy. Men from important families with money and education could move ahead in society, but women, slaves, children, and the poor were always at a disadvantage and were treated as inferior. In Roman life, it was unheard of for people of a high status to associate with those below them. But a recurring theme in the New Testament letters is that everyone is to be treated with love and equal dignity. For example, Paul often says something like this: "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Or, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Pointing to how God is breaking down these dividing walls of hostility that humans have created by giving the gift of his love, forgiveness, and eternal life to everyone through Jesus, without regard to their status. These letters were countercultural in many ways, and the apostles were accused of stirring up trouble, defying Caesar's decrees, and even claiming that there's another king, some guy called Jesus. These early Christians threatened the social order, not through violence or military power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit changing the hearts and minds of people who decided to put all of their trust in Jesus and his kingdom. They suddenly stopped living according to the ways of the kingdoms of this world and their patterns. Instead, they lived as God's citizens of God's kingdom and followed the royal law of love. This was a threat that not even the power of Rome could stop. As for the situational context of the letters, sometimes it's addressed directly and stated in the purpose of the letter. But other times we have to consider the letter as a whole to get an idea of what was happening in the church where the letter was sent. So take Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. It's easy to read Romans and get caught up in all the important theology and moving passages. Romans 8 is some powerful stuff. It's probably one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament letters. But we don't want to overlook why Paul wrote that letter to the Romans. If you read the letter as a whole, you'll see that Paul is constantly addressing the tension between Jews and Gentiles, between the law and grace. And when you get to chapter 14, he talks about how Jewish food laws and sacred days were becoming controversial, creating divisions in the church, and causing the Christians in Rome to treat each other with contempt. Paul crafted all of the ideas and the theology in the first part of his letter to address these very problems. He acknowledges the Roman Christians have big differences in culture, theology, and social status, but he wants them to realize that they are united by their faith in Jesus, who is the real center of their church. Near the end, in Romans 15, 5 through 9, he writes, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name.'" And he goes on to quote several more Old Testament passages that point to the hope for the Gentiles and the praises that they will give God. So by stepping back to look at the letter as a whole, you can get some clues as to what was going on in the church that the letter was written to, and why did the apostle write it. What we see in this letter, and in all of the New Testament letters, is how the apostles challenged and transformed every part of their culture and life with the good news about Jesus and his kingdom. And by reading these letters carefully, we can gain wisdom about how the same good news can transform our culture and our lives as well. Now, what helps us to do that is to take these letters as a whole, to understand that they were carefully designed from beginning to end with a logical flow of thought that was meant to drive home a few key ideas. Writing letters back then was not an easy task. It wasn't as simple as it is for us today. If it wasn't for governmental purposes, you had to send mail via slaves, friends, or merchants, and it was not cheap. There were no stamps under a dollar that you could just slap on a letter and send it out the door. Now, I'm sure you realize that the Apostle Paul wrote most of the letters that we have in the New Testament, 13 of the 21. But he didn't work alone. He often names people from his team who helped him produce the letters. And he often used a professional scribe to actually write the letters out. That's why he'll sometimes point out a section where he's actually writing it in his own hand, because that was out of the ordinary. So these letters were a team effort, and likely they went through several revisions before they were ready to send it off. The letters were given to someone who could be trusted to deliver them, not just the physical letter, but also to read them aloud in the way that they were meant to be read. Paul mentions this more than once in his letters when he asks them to receive the friend he has sent the letter with. And it's also why they sound like written speeches a lot of times. They were designed to be heard. So one major step that you could take to read the New Testament letters well is to read and listen to them from the beginning to the end. It will help you appreciate how each part contributes to the whole letter. The letters follow a common format. There's an opening that names the author and the recipient, then a prayer of thanks or a greeting, and then the main body of the letter. It will end with a conclusion, which could contain further greetings, travel plans, a final request, or a prayer, and sometimes it has all of those. Sounds like a familiar outline of any of the New Testament letters, right? When it comes to following the flow of thought within the letters, watch out for the transition words, like therefore, or for this reason, so then, but. These are markers to guide you along the path of thought that the apostle is taking you down. So for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to walk you through a full example, but I will challenge you to do this for yourself. You could take the letter of Ephesians for a run. It's not that long. You could sit down and outline the whole letter. Find the key transition words first, and then summarize the main thought from that section to the next transition word. Once you go through the whole letter like that, take a step back and look at the larger structure. You'll start to see how all the pieces fit together to connect to the main idea that Paul introduces very early in the letter in verse 10 of the first chapter. God is uniting all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You can do this with every New Testament letter, and doing so will help you not only get the main point, but also realize that when you've maybe heard some things taken out of context to mean something that the apostles never actually intended. That is an important Bible reading skill to master. So that brings us to the Gospels. These are the four biographies of Jesus written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books are called the Gospel according to, and then the name of the author. Gospel means good news, so naturally we should ask, well, what is this good news about? Matthew and Mark come out with it in the very first verse. It's the good news about Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ. Luke and John get there too, they just take a few more words to do it. Now, Messiah and Christ mean the same thing, God's anointed one, specifically God's chosen king. Every time you see Messiah or Christ in reference to Jesus, you might just want to replace that with the phrase, God's chosen king. Jesus makes this clear when he proclaims the good news. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is about God's kingdom arriving through the person of Jesus. This is the hope that the whole biblical story has been pointing to. God restoring humanity to their role as his partners in ruling creation, bringing his justice and his peace to its fulfillment, and putting an end to evil. That's why the Gospels have so many stories about Jesus liberating people from death, disease, and demons, forgiving sins, and teaching people about what life in God's kingdom looks like, generosity, forgiveness, and even loving your enemies. He was inviting people to follow him into a new way of life in God's new world. If you remember from earlier, John says this is exactly why the Gospels were written, so that You may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the Gospels are biographies of Jesus in one sense, but they are also persuasive discourse. They are designed to show how Jesus is the promised Messiah, God's chosen King, who is bringing the whole biblical story to its fulfillment. That's why you find so many direct quotes and allusions to the Old Testament throughout the Gospels. They're constantly showing us how all of the stories about Abraham or Moses or David and all of the prophets are pointing to Jesus. But each one of the four Gospels does it in a slightly different way. That's part of the reason why the early church kept all four of them rather than trying to just boil it down to one book. They each emphasize different aspects of Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus as a greater Moses. He groups Jesus' teachings into five large blocks that mirror the five books of the Torah. Mark launches right into the adult life of Jesus, this mysterious Son of God that just appears on the scene and is a new start for humanity. Luke highlights how Jesus is the servant promised by Isaiah, who will bring the nations to God. And John emphasizes the divinity of Jesus, how the one true God has become human in the person of Jesus. The eternal Word of God became flesh and lived among us to fully reveal God to us and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. They take different paths to tell the same story. They all show how the arrival of God's kingdom through Jesus led him to the cross. As Jesus suffers the consequences of humanity's rebellion, he shows us not only the incredible love of God in laying down his life for our sins, but also that everything he taught about life in God's kingdom, love, sacrifice, service, the goodness of God, can be fully trusted and relied upon. That the power of God's kingdom comes not through military might or violence, but through love and self-sacrifice. And it will be ultimately victorious. And when he's raised from the dead and enthroned as the king of God's new world, we're seeing the beginning of the new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The Gospels weren't just written so that we would know about the good news of the kingdom of God. They were written so that we would become part of that kingdom. They're designed to persuade us to trust and follow Jesus so that we can participate in the new creation he began. But the Gospels don't just contain biographical details about Jesus. They also give us his teachings, mainly through his memorable sayings and his parables. Jesus was a master teacher. He used all kinds of figures of speech to make his points in ways that would stick with people and help them have a whole new way of looking at God, others, the world, or themselves, if they had ears that were willing to hear. Exaggeration, hyperbole, questions, similes, proverbs, irony, humor, and stories. These are all tools that Jesus used to communicate truth, to invite people to see what God is doing in the world from a new perspective, to show them how God's kingdom was coming into the world. And it wasn't through a mighty king with a powerful military to crush all of Israel's enemies, but rather through the healing of the sick, forgiving sins, proclaiming good news to the poor, loving enemies, seeking the kingdom of God and his way of being in right relationships above all else. It did not fit people's expectations, so he communicated in a way to help them reimagine their expectations. So he might compare God's kingdom to yeast hidden in a lump of dough. Once it's mixed in, its influence spreads throughout the whole thing, even though you might not be able to see it. It starts off as something tiny and seemingly insignificant, but it has a huge effect in the end. Or when he's talking about dealing with lust, he drives home the seriousness of dealing with habits of sin in our hearts by saying it's better to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand than to continue to let sin rule over your body. Now, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation as an effective strategy for dealing with sin. He's making a point about the seriousness of sin, but at the same time, he's showing how absurd the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees really is. Blinding yourself and dismembering yourself may keep you from committing the wrong actions, but it doesn't deal with the anger, contempt, or lust, the obsessive desire for what is wrong, that is running your life, that is still in your heart. your will and your choices. The only way to really solve those problems is to submit your will to God's will, to let His love fill your heart and crowd out the evil, to come to the point where you are finally willing, at least to be made willing, not to desire the sinful things. You may not be able to do God's will at this point, but you can come to the point where you can say, I can't, God can, I think I'll let Him. I'm ready for Him to change my heart. So when you're reading these sayings of Jesus, think about the figure of speech that He's using, or the technique to when you're trying to understand what He's saying. Pay attention to the context, what comes before and after, as you try to interpret it. And pray for the Spirit to give you ears to hear and a willing heart. Jesus also told a lot of parables. These are stories, usually based on examples from the everyday lives of the people He was speaking to, that make some kind of point. So the skills that we learned for reading narratives are still helpful here. Asking questions like what, who, when and where, why. Plot, characters, setting, and patterns from other biblical stories. These are the things we discussed before with biblical narratives. But with parables, we especially want to look for the main point. What is Jesus really saying through the parable? What is He comparing? What's the context? Why did the gospel author put this parable here? They often will put certain parables together because they're all making a similar point, so that can be a helpful clue for us. And sometimes they're placed directly after or before certain significant events or actions that Jesus took or other people took. Sometimes in parables, the details are important, but even when Jesus directly gives the explanations of His parables, not every detail has some deeper meaning. However, all of the details that do have a deeper meaning work together to support the main point. So make sure you don't get distracted and miss that. Some people have come up with some crazy, we'll say, interpretations of the parables when they try to assign a meaning to every little detail. That's not the main point. Don't miss the main point. The same skills apply here as to the sayings of Jesus. Slow down, pay attention, and pray. Jesus spoke in parables so that those who were willing could ponder them. They could go deeper and understand who Jesus was, what He was up to, and how God's kingdom really works. But for those who thought that they already had it all figured out, who didn't really want to hear His message, the parables kept them blind and deaf to the truth. So if you truly seek to understand Jesus and do so with all your heart, you can trust the Spirit to guide you into the truth, to open your ears and your eyes, and to transform your heart and mind so that you will become like Jesus and are empowered to follow Him in the kingdom life. Okay, well, we did it. That wraps up the series on how to read the Bible. We looked at all the styles of writing in the Bible, learned how to read the main sections of the Bible, and got a handle on the overall story and how it all works together to point us to Jesus. The Bible is complex and beautiful. Its depth invites us into a lifetime of reading and meditation and discussion with our community of fellow believers. Every part of the Bible fits together through the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into a relationship with God the Father, who was revealed to us in His fullness through Jesus, His Son, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All of it points to Him and His kingdom. And He invites each one of us to follow Him in this amazing story that He has been writing from the beginning and will bring to the best ending that any story has ever had. It may feel like I've hit on this a few times already, but I mean, who doesn't want to know how the story ends? When I start reading a new book with Eliana, I'll often catch her trying to catch a sneak peek at the ending. We all want to know how the story turns out, right? It makes the scary parts in the middle not so scary. And when you know the ending. So it's good for us to keep telling each other the ending, or maybe rather the ending of the beginning of God's story. This is the vision that John lays out for us. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I did not see Well, it went too far there. I'll just read it. Revelation 21. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's an ending to look forward to. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your written word. We pray that you would open our ears and our eyes to see and to hear the truth that it contains. Help us to understand it and work through the power of your Spirit to transform our hearts and our minds so that we can participate in the new creation that Jesus began, so that we can be reborn in the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus, your chosen King, and reign with him forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen. Go in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.